Amen. The Lord is good, the Lord is faithful, and we're going to turn to his word now. So I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. And if you are visiting with us this morning or here for the very first time, we are working our way this year through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and Mark is very action-oriented. He gives us a nice, fast-paced account of the life of Jesus. And already we've been through chapter 1, and we've seen a flurry of activity at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Lots of different things happening. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the opening of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So follow along with me as we hear these words from Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power, which is so clearly demonstrated to us in these words this morning. And we know that your word continues to have power in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your word this morning, you would change us, you would transform us. We pray that these would not just be words that go in one ear and out the other, but that they would pass through our heart and change us so that we could become more like you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would teach us this morning. We pray that you would illuminate your word and clear away any misunderstanding that we may have so that we can understand it rightly and apply it faithfully. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have already seen in our study of Mark, in the very first chapter, that Jesus is a man of unparalleled authority. He's already demonstrated his authority to teach. So in Mark 1:22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes, it said. Jesus didn't teach like anybody they had ever heard before, because everyone else, even the prophets, spoke as men through whom the words of God were mediated. But Jesus, when he spoke, it was like God's unmediated word was being spoken directly to them, and they had never seen anything like it. So he demonstrated his authority to teach. He's also demonstrated his authority to cast out demons already. After casting out the demon out of a man, the people said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And then if that weren't enough, he's also already demonstrated his authority to heal. Right in chapter 1, he heals Simon's mother-in-law from a fever, and then he heals many other people in Capernaum, and then he leaves Capernaum, and last week we saw that he healed a man who had leprosy. So Jesus has already demonstrated his authority in numerous ways, but what we're going to see this morning in this text is him demonstrating his authority in a different way, a new way. He's going to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. And what I want you to see is that by recording these things, Mark is not just intending to give us a record of things that Jesus did, but he is inviting us to answer the question, the same question that the crowds were asking. Who is this man who has the authority to do such things? Mark is inviting you to answer that question and me to answer that question. We're not intended to just be sort of uninterested observers reading an account, but we are being confronted with the reality of Jesus ourselves, and we are invited to ask, who is this man? So we're going to look at this passage together in five parts, and I want you to see that this passage begins with what I call an uncomfortable situation. Verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now you got to remember that last time Jesus was in Capernaum, he had performed numerous healings. Many people had been healed. And then after he left Capernaum, we know he continued his ministry and continued to perform healings and miracles. And so already he has become quite famous. At the end of chapter 1, you might recall that it says, Jesus could no longer even openly enter a town or a village because the mob scene was that out of control. He would get mobbed so quickly that he couldn't even openly enter a town. So what do you think happened when news got out that he had returned to Capernaum? Well, people immediately began to show up at the house where he was staying. This is amazing to me. This is not in the days of social media. It's not even in the days of any telephones or anything like that. News spreads very quickly in our day, but in this day, it's kind of just amazing to think about how quickly news was spreading about Jesus and how quickly people were mobbing him whenever he would enter a town. He comes back to Capernaum. People begin to show up at the house. In fact, it says in Mark that so many people were gathered that there was literally no room left in the house. Not even in the doorway, it says. This was an uncomfortably crowded situation. This was the fire marshal's nightmare, okay? You know, every several months, the fire department shows up here, and they always do it. They don't tell you when they're coming because they want to do the inspection, right? And then they come, and they look, and they make sure that you're following all the rules. And one of the rules that they always check is they want to make sure all of the exits and all the doors are open and that they aren't being blocked or obstructed by anything. Well, let me just tell you something. If the fire marshal showed up at this particular gathering, he would have had a fit. This says there wasn't even room in the doorway. You couldn't get in. You couldn't get out. There was nowhere to sit. There was probably hardly anywhere to stand. But people didn't care because that's how badly they wanted to see Jesus. That is how badly they wanted to access this man. Verse 3 says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, you have to kind of get a visual for this. In Palestine, in Jesus' time, most of the houses were just a single story, and the roofs were constructed by them laying wooden beams across the top of the house, and those beams would just rest on the outer walls. And then across those beams, they would lay reeds or sticks and then weave them into sort of a thatch that would then sit on top of that. And then they would put multiple inches of mud on top of that and harden it. And so that was what you had. And you had a flat roof, and on the outside of the house, usually there was a little stairway leading up to the top of the roof because people would go up to the top of the roof and they'd sit on their roof just to have fresh air. And it was sort of like a deck, really. A lot of people would use it like we use a deck, just to go up and they would sit outside. But when you think about this situation, you begin to realize that it would have taken a great deal of work for these men to carry this paralytic up on the bed to the top of the roof and then begin digging a hole through all of that mess that was big enough to lower a person through into the house. Okay? So clearly, these men were bound and determined to see their friend healed by Jesus. So that brings us to the second thing we see in this passage, which is an unexpected declaration. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want you to think about for a minute how unexpected that statement was to come out of Jesus' mouth in that moment. Everybody in the room, based on what they knew about Jesus, would have been assuming, and I would say expecting, him to heal this man in this moment, to declare that this man was healed. And, of course, that's why the men brought their friend there in the first place. That's why they went to the trouble of digging a hole in the roof and lowering him down, was to give him to Jesus and say, okay, now Jesus can heal this man. So imagine how disappointing it must have been when Jesus didn't immediately heal him, but instead he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And what do you think was going through the friend's mind in that moment? I don't know for certain, but I could guess that they might have been thinking, well, Jesus, that's not why we brought this man here. We didn't bring him here for you to forgive his sins. The man himself, I would assume, was probably thinking in his head, well, Jesus, that's very nice of you, but that's really not my greatest need right now. My greatest need is not for you to forgive my sins. My greatest need is that I need to be able to walk again. So why didn't Jesus immediately heal this man? Why was that the first thing that he did? Well, the answer is because he wanted to show the paralytic, and he wanted to show the whole crowd, that this paralytic and all of us need something more important than just physical healing. There is something more important than physical healing, and that is spiritual healing. This man needed to be cleansed from his sins. He probably thought that his greatest problem was his inability to walk. I think it's safe to say that he probably thought that was his greatest, deepest problem, that he could not walk. And he probably thought to himself, if I could just walk again, then life would be great. If only I could walk again, then I could finally be truly happy. If only I could walk, then I would be set for life. This is my greatest problem, and if Jesus could just solve this, this is what I need. But what he doesn't realize is that actually it's not his greatest problem. Even if Jesus healed him from his paralysis, all of his problems would not be solved. In fact, the greatest problem in his life would not be solved. Jesus is trying to show this man and us that our greatest problem is not paralysis or some other physical need, but it is sin. And so it's worth stopping for a minute and just asking yourself, what do you perceive your greatest problem to be in your life? There are many people living in the world today who are going through life just like this paralytic, and they perceive that their greatest problem is something circumstantial. They think that their greatest problem is some kind of earthly circumstance that they are facing, and if they just could solve that circumstance, then everything would be great. All their problems would be solved. They could finally be happy. If only my health problems would go away, then I could be happy. If only my money problems would go away, then I could be happy. If only my relationship problems could go away, then I could be happy. So what do? We tell ourselves that our greatest problem is some kind of earthly circumstantial problem, and that we convince ourselves that if we just had these problems solved, then we could have true and lasting peace. But guess what? Even if those problems are solved, they don't bring true and lasting peace. Whatever it is that's the circumstantial thing, it's actually not our greatest problem. And Jesus is trying to tell us that our greatest problem is spiritual, and that is that we need to be saved from our sins. And until that spiritual problem is solved, we will not have lasting peace in our lives. So, Jesus makes this unexpected declaration, and that brings us thirdly then to an unspoken accusation. Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? And then here's the accusation. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Scribes could not believe their ears when Jesus said this. You need to understand how scandalous these words were that just came out of Jesus' mouth. They could not believe that when they heard Jesus declare that this man's sins were forgiven, they were absolutely offended. And why were they offended? Because they did not believe that any man had the authority to forgive somebody else's sins. That is not something that any man could do. Kings did not have the authority to forgive sins. Judges did not have the authority to forgive sins. Rulers did not have the authority to forgive sins. Rabbis didn't have the authority to forgive sins. Not even priests had the authority to forgive sins. The only person with the authority to forgive sins was God and God alone. And the reason for this is simple. The Jews understood correctly that every sin a person commits is fundamentally an offense to God. It is a sin against God. And therefore, as the primary offended party, only God can forgive that sin. Only God can pronounce forgiveness. And so that's why they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They say this man is blaspheming because they say he's putting himself in God's place. He is doing something or claiming something that only God could do. And here's the thing to notice. In one sense, they were right. They were right in the sense that if Jesus was merely a man, then he was blaspheming. If Jesus was merely a human being, then the words that had just come out of his mouth would have, in fact, been blasphemy. But what they failed to see is that Jesus was not merely a man. He was God incarnate. You know, this passage is interesting because throughout the centuries, skeptics of Christianity have denied that Jesus is God. And one of the claims that skeptics have often made throughout history, and even today, this is one of the most common things you will hear, is they will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They say that's just something that Christians made up over the centuries, that he was God, but that Jesus himself never actually claimed that for himself. He was a popular rabbi, he was a great moral teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Well, all you have to do is read through the Gospels like one time, and you'll see that that's just totally untrue. He claims to be God all over the place, and the thing to notice is that sometimes it's through his words, but sometimes it's through his actions. By doing things that implicitly are claiming that he himself is doing what only God can do. And the scribes knew that in this moment, he was claiming to be God. There was no misunderstanding here. This was a situation where everybody watching knew that the thing he was doing was actually putting himself in the place of God. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy. If he hadn't been doing that, they would have never charged him with blasphemy. But they understood the implications of his words. They understood the implications. They just didn't believe he had the right to say those words. They could not conceive that this man standing before them was God in the flesh. So that brings us forth then to an undeniable confirmation. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now here again, you have another piece of evidence of the deity of Jesus. Because notice here that it says he perceived within his spirit that they were questioning within their hearts. He didn't overhear them charging with blasphemy because they never said it out loud. It says that this is what they were thinking. And he knew what they were thinking. Now that's astounding, isn't it? Because I don't have the ability to know what you are thinking at any given moment. And you don't have the ability to know what I am thinking at any given moment. Only God has the ability to peer into the human heart and know what we are thinking at any given moment. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing right here. He is showing again that he is doing what only God can do. And notice what he says to them. He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, this is an interesting line of reasoning Jesus uses here. And it's actually fairly simple. He's making a point. And the point is, it's a lot easier to declare a person's sins have been forgiven than it is to declare that they have been healed. Now, follow me for a second here. If you declare a person's sins to be forgiven, like Jesus did here, there's no way to actually verify or prove whether, in fact, that has been done. Jesus can make that claim right there, and he can say to this man, your sins are forgiven. But there was no way for the scribes to verify or prove or disprove whether, in fact, he had done it. But, on the other hand, if Jesus declared this man to be healed and said, rise, take up your bed and walk, they could immediately test whether he was telling the truth. They could immediately verify his claim. If the man just still laid there paralyzed and couldn't get up, they would know that Jesus was a fraud. On the other hand, if he stood up and walked, well, then they would immediately know that what he said was actually true. And so you might say then that Jesus making the claim to say your sins are forgiven was a fairly easy claim to make, at least to say that. Not an easy claim to accomplish. I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that it was easy to accomplish because Jesus had to do a lot to actually forgive our sins. But it would be an easy claim for a person to make. Meanwhile, declaring someone that they are healed and saying, rise and take up your bed and walk, is a risky claim to make because Jesus is putting his reputation on the line. So he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And then verse 10 says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's effectively saying to the scribes, look, you're questioning my authority to forgive sins. You're saying that I don't have the authority to do that. Well, I'm going to do something that proves to you that I do have the authority to forgive sins. Claiming to forgive sins is easy, but commanding a paralytic to rise is hard. But just so you know that I have the authority to do the first thing, I'm going to do the second thing and show you that I have the authority to do both. And that's what he did. Right there in that crowded house, the paralytic stood up and he walked. And that brings us to this fifth and final part of the story, which is what I call an unavoidable realization. Verse 12 says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The people in the house that day understood that they were witnessing something for which they had no comparison. They were seeing something that was a singular event. They couldn't compare it to anything that they had previously experienced. They had seen that Jesus made extraordinary claims and that he could back up those extraordinary claims with extraordinary power. And so they said, we never saw anything like this. And I want you to just let those words sink in today. We never saw anything like this. It seems to me that when people encounter the reality of Jesus, the miraculous power of Jesus, whether that be in his day or in our day, by opening the pages of Scripture and considering the claims of Christ for themselves, there's three different ways people might respond. First of all, there are some who try to explain away what they see. They see it, but they try to explain it away. There were many people in Jesus' day who were continually trying to explain away what they would see. And so what would they do? They would say, well, yeah, we saw that sign, but show us another one because we're not convinced yet. We want to see another sign. We want to see something else. And they continually would try to explain away what they would see. The same is true today. There are many people who read the accounts of the Gospels and they try to explain it away. They say, well, these accounts, they're legends, they're fabrications, they're superstitions. And yet, stubbornly, these accounts don't go away. They can't be explained away because they have stood the test of time. They've stood up under historical scrutiny. And both skeptics and seekers in Jesus' day couldn't deny that he was doing these things. You read the Gospels and you see even the enemies of Jesus, they couldn't deny that he was doing these things. They just tried to explain it away somehow. That's how stubborn this stuff is. It won't suffice to explain it away because it just won't go away. And so there are some who try to explain away what they see. And then there are others who say something like, well, we've seen this before. They acknowledge that the events took place, but they deny that the events are unique. Many people today, they just sort of try to downplay the significance of what Jesus did by lumping him into the same category as every other religious teacher throughout history. So they say, well, yeah, Jesus was interesting, and he did a lot of interesting things, and he said a lot of interesting things, but he was one of many different religious leaders throughout history. He was one of many religious gurus, or to use our modern-day cultural language, he was a religious influencer, and he influenced a lot of people. He said a lot of quotable things. He did a lot of memorable things. But yeah, there's others who did that stuff too. And so they say essentially, well, we've seen this before. He's not unique. And yet, once again, that view falls flat on its face because it fails to grapple with the fact that Jesus, if you really take an honest look at the accounts in the Gospels, he was unlike any other religious leader in human history. He made claims that no other religious leaders made. Other religious leaders claimed to point people to God. Jesus claimed to be God. He performed miracles that no other religious leaders performed, and the miracles are well documented. Already in the first two chapters of Mark, we see that these miracles were so widely recognized that people were flocking to him from all over the countryside. And you have in early history people who aren't even Christian historians who are acknowledging that Jesus was doing things that nobody could seem to explain. And so it won't suffice to say, well, we've seen this before, or this is just like other people throughout history. You can say that, but you can't say it honestly. Not if you take a look at the reality of the evidence that is before us. So what do you do when you come face to face with this man? You can try to explain it away. You can say, we've seen this before. Neither of those things really work. And so the third option is really to come to the unavoidable realization that the crowd came to that day and to say, we've never seen anything like this. There is no parallel for Jesus. You cannot find somebody in human history anywhere where there is any parallel for the claims that he made, the things that he did, the influence that he had. It simply isn't there. And so the crowd came to that realization. They said, we have never seen anything like this. This is a singular person. It is a singular act that is happening before our very eyes. And so the question I want to ask as we close today is, if we come to that realization, then what should our response be? In one way, you could say the answer is right here in Mark 2, in this text we just read. The response should be the response of those four men. It should be to drop everything and to pursue Jesus as quickly as we possibly can, and not to let anything else get in our way, not to let anything else distract us. You should dig through a roof if you have to, because that is how important this is. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The worst thing you could possibly do is to come face to face with the reality of who Jesus is and the claims of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ, and then to say, well, yeah, that's something, but I'll consider it next week when I have more time. There may not be a next week. There may not be a next month. There's nothing more important than this. There is nothing more important than this. And there is no one who compares to Jesus. The crowd recognized it. Everybody who came into contact with Jesus recognized it. And when we read the Gospels today, we still see it. And we should do everything we can to pursue him as quickly as we can. And when we do, we'll discover the same thing that those men who went into the house discovered that day, that Jesus is both ready and able and willing to do the same thing for us that he did for the paralytic, to forgive us of our sins and to give us new life so that when we walk out the door like the paralytic did, nothing will ever be the same.